Luke chapter 4, we're looking at verses 14 through to 30. We've been making our way through Luke's Gospel, and we were introduced 2 weeks ago. We were thinking of the beloved Son who's announced by God himself at his baptism. And then last time we thought of Jesus being tempted but victorious as Satan tempts him over this period of 40 days and Jesus resists and is without sin. And in some ways we're meant to carry on then, reading the next few sentences, turning the page. On the edge of our seats, what is Jesus going to do? What is going to happen? This has never happened before. A man who stood in the water of the River Jordan and God says, "This is my son." And then he beats Satan. He doesn't sin. He doesn't fall. What on earth is going to happen next? Luke moves rapidly on. In verses 14 and 15, he tells us, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now Luke gives us verses 14 and 15. In John's Gospel, that probably takes a year. John tells us that after the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was tempted. That was down in the south by the River Jordan. And then Jesus went on a circuit of Galilee preaching. He did his first miracles, like turning water into wine in Cana in Galilee and so on. And then he headed south to Jerusalem, where he clears the temple, meets Nicodemus. And there's some ministry down in the south. And then on the way back, he turns through Samaria, talks to the woman at the well, and spends a bit of time in Samaria having a bit of a ministry there before returning to Galilee, which is probably what's happening in verse 16. So verses 14 and 15, Jesus does this bit in Galilee. Luke doesn't tell us everything. John does, as sometimes happens in the Gospels. And then Jesus comes again, probably, to Nazareth, verse 16. So Luke just summarizes that very quickly, before heading on in the way that he's been led by the Holy Spirit to write. So Luke doesn't tell us everything. No gospel writer does. That's sometimes why they sort of merge together. John filling in the gaps here, some of those that Luke has left and so on. But what are the things that Luke does want to tell us? What's his focus in these verses? And these are the things that come up when we look here at Luke's words. If we were to look at a couple of verses, we find there's two particular repeated themes in these verses. I look in verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And then he reads this. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim or preach liberty to the captives. And verse 19, to proclaim or preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then verse 31, which was just outside of our reading, he went then to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. The focus Luke seemed to have in these verses is of Jesus preaching God's word. And so he goes, we're told, teaching in the synagogues, he comes to Nazareth, he reads the Bible, and he preaches about preaching, doesn't he? In verse 18, well, that's the bit he reads. And you could translate it the same way as I just suggested, to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach liberty to the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the same word that keeps coming up. Luke is going to tell us lots of miracles. Luke is fascinated by the miracles Jesus did, as you might expect, or a doctor to be. But Luke doesn't start with those. He starts with this focus on Jesus' ministry in preaching. That was central to the work of Jesus, the preaching of God's word. Reading the Bible, as he does here in the synagogue in Nazareth, and this good news that's going to be preached to the poor. And that's what he goes on doing. And everyone listens. as he begins to speak, we're told, in verse 20 and 21. It might be worthwhile just doing a brief aside as to what's going on here with the synagogues. Synagogues are a bit of a strange thing in some ways. They're never mentioned in the Old Testament. And yet when you get to the New Testament, they're just there. They seem to have been something that popped up in between the old ending of the Old and the beginning of the New. While the Israelites and the Jews were in exile, they were far away from Jerusalem and they couldn't do the temple worship, they couldn't have sacrifices and things like that anymore. And so Jews in exile met together in little groups and they just had the Old Testament. They couldn't do sacrifices, they couldn't do those sort of things anymore. So they met and they read the Old Testament. And that's what synagogues were. Sometimes they had buildings, more often they were actually just in a big house. Whoever had the biggest house they could invite people round to. And that's what's going on. So when you get to the New Testament, that's what's happening in Nazareth. There may have been a building, but in a little village like Nazareth, that was perhaps unlikely. It might have just been the place a house people joined at to read the Bible. And that's what they're doing, aren't they? They hand him a scroll. They hand him the book of Isaiah, and he reads from it. And we read in verse 16, that was his custom. Again, that might have been the place he had gone to every Saturday, every Sabbath in his life growing up. And he'd gone to the synagogue in Nazareth as his custom was. Even though, by the time you get to the New Testament, it was probably pretty ropey. The synagogues were largely controlled by the scribes and Pharisees, who'll be some of Jesus' biggest opponents. And they weren't the best at explaining really what the Bible meant, rather going off in some very bizarre tangents. But Jesus valued it. He valued meeting together with God's people under the sound of God's word. That's a funny thing to think about, isn't it? That the Son of God routinely went along every week to the synagogue to be with God's people for all their faults, to hear the word of God being preached by some people who didn't really know it very well. And still Jesus went along. He valued it. And it was his discipline to be there week in, week out. So there were those synagogues. And that's where Jesus' ministry begins. We're going to see that here in Nazareth next time, in Capernaum, and plenty of other places as well. So this focus, first of all, that Luke has on the preaching of God's word, and it starts in those synagogues. The second thing that Luke keeps on mentioning, and we haven't done a lot about it quite yet, is quite a few references back in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4 as well. In chapter 3, John began preaching, John the Baptist, I baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then when Jesus is baptized, what happens? Chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Then chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and began to speak. And in verse 18, he reads this bit from the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The second focus that Luke has in these opening verses is on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being talked about by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit's going to come soon with this person who's mightier than I. Then people see the Holy Spirit, at least taking shape, in a sense, so that people could see it. This dove that lands on Jesus. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit as he goes to fight against Satan. He returns triumphant, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, upon Jesus. Well, that's another big focus in Luke's gospel. So, if I was to give it a title, which seems a funny time to get to it now, but it would be to combine those two things. That we see here, Jesus preaching God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Luke begins. He doesn't begin with miracles. He moves straight from this temptation of Jesus, when Jesus is victorious, straight into the preaching. The central thing that Jesus has come to do, to preach God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit is there accompanying God's Son as he proclaims God's word to the people who are around, to give that good news, as he says in verse 18. And as Jesus begins to preach in the book of Luke, there's this announcement. That's where it's all been leading to. Jesus goes there to Nazareth and announces that the victorious Saviour has come. And what happens here is extraordinary, is unique. We're talking about the Son of God opening his mouth there in Nazareth, and God himself reading aloud God's words, accompanied by the power of God the Spirit. It's quite extraordinary to put all those sort of things together. This is peculiarly powerful. But still, 2,000 years later, we still believe the Holy Spirit gives power. And that as God's word is read and proclaimed, and we pray for that, don't we? That the Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of his word in power to touch people's hearts like only he can do. Here in Luke, we're told that Jesus reads from the Old Testament. As we said, that's what they did in the synagogues. That's all they had. They had those books of the Old Testament, scrolls they were, and he's handed one to read, or whether he specifically asked for that one. He, verse 17, he begins to read from the book of Isaiah, well, right at the end of it, really. In Isaiah 61 is the bit that he quotes from, and we have it here recorded for us in verse 18, and it's a fascinating message. It's such an exciting message that Jesus has to proclaim to the people of Nazareth. And so he begins, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as we thought already. He has anointed me. To what? What has Jesus come to do? What is Jesus going to explain now from the Old Testament? That he's come to preach good news for the poor. Middle of verse 18. He's come to bring healing for the brokenhearted. He's come to bring liberty for the captives and sight for the blind. Liberty or freedom for those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He reads these verses. Jesus chooses this handful of verses, two verses in Isaiah, to read. And he proclaims these things. Verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the keeper of those things, puts it back on the shelf, and sits down. Verse 20, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus proclaims these words, and everyone there is watching Jesus. What is this? What was there in Jesus' voice as he said those words? You could hear a penny drop in the room. Everyone with hushed excitement looks at Jesus. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Well, he comes with this message. And his sermon, verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's eight words. We're only told eight words of the sermon. He does say he began to say, maybe he said more. Luke just tells us eight words. Today it is fulfilled. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. An eight-word sermon, or at least a summary. This is happening now, Jesus says, after finishing the reading from Isaiah.
This is it.
Today's the day, guys. All these things we've been waiting for, all of these things promised by Isaiah and others, today it's fulfilled. Today there is good news for the poor. Today there's healing for the brokenhearted. Today there's liberty for the captives. It's fulfilled today in your hearing, Jesus says. Why? Because I'm here. Everyone's looking at him. He says, it is happening now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a landmark moment. These prophecies have been written hundreds of years before. People have read them in their synagogues for years and years. And Jesus reads perhaps one of the same old readings that people have read before. He says, no, no, no. Today something completely new is happening. Because that is fulfilled now. Because I am here. I am the victorious Saviour. Is the whole gist of this. There's an extraordinary message, isn't it, to think about? And to think about what happens with it. And so there is good news, just changing a couple of words as we go down. There's good news for those who have nothing, for the poor. There's good news. The poor don't often have good news. The poor have a lot of bad news, don't they? Things they can't afford and can't pay for, and things that are happening that they can't deal with. There's good news now for the poor, for those who have nothing. There's something good being offered to them. There's healing for the brokenhearted, those who are broken by sin, those who've failed, those who've sinned, those who are at the bottom. There's healing. There's healing for those hearts. There's liberty for those who've been led astray, those who've been tempted by Satan, as Jesus was, only they didn't beat him. They were deceived. They were led captive by Satan. Here Jesus proclaims now there's freedom. There's sight for the blind. Those who've been blinded by Satan. Those who can't really see the truth. Jesus brings sight and he opens eyes. For the oppressed, for those who've been brought low, for those who are slaves of Satan, for those who are addicted, to those who are captured by sin and they're brought low by it, there's freedom. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the time of God's grace. It's now, it's here. This is the moment, the year, the time of God's favour. It is proclaimed. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 and 2, but he misses off the last bit. And actually it's a little bit telling what he doesn't say. In Isaiah 61 and verse 2, it has the same bit as we've got here, but the last phrase is, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance for our God, or a day of judgment. So we could just put that in brackets, really. Jesus doesn't say that bit. He says, now's the day, now's the year of God's favour. But they knew what came next. There will also be a day of judgment. But Jesus is saying, but one thing is now. I don't need to say that bit because that's not this day. Jesus is saying this is the day of God's favour. There will be a day of judgment, but today is a day of God's favour. One is now when Jesus was there. One will happen when Jesus returns. Or we'll wait for it when we die and go to be with him. So Jesus comes preaching this glorious message of the victorious Saviour. And what do you expect to happen? We've given it the title, Preaching God's Word in the Power of the Holy Spirit. We said there's the Son of God speaking the very words of God, accompanied by the power of God's Spirit to these people who've known him so well. And now he proclaims, this is the moment you've all been waiting for. I'm here. This good news is now dawning here. What do we expect to happen? Do we expect people to repent and be converted? Do we expect to see lives changed and people coming to Jesus in faith? That's what we expect to happen. That's what we hope would happen, isn't it? But here it's a bit different, isn't it? It's very truthful. Maybe it's very helpful to think of what happens next. First of all, come the superficial compliments. They say, they marvel at the gracious words which proceed from his mouth. There were those who perhaps felt inclined just to sort of pat Jesus on the back and say, what a lovely message this morning. There came these light-hearted, these superficial compliments that it all seemed very lovely. It all seemed very nice, the things that Jesus had said, and they appreciated that. And yet it's only a bit superficial. What comes next? Some sour questions and maybe some snide remarks. End of verse 22. Is this not Joseph's son? There's an initial impression that they're impressed with Jesus and the way he spoke. And then they start to think a little bit more. And the thinking is, who does he think he is? Here Jesus has read this bit from the Bible and said, it's all about me. And they go, but isn't he Joseph's son? What? Is Jesus proclaiming these verses are now fulfilled because of him? He's the carpenter. There come these sour questions, these snide remarks. Is he not Joseph's son? Maybe a little bit of hint about the questioning of that too. Isn't he the carpenter? Other gospels have it as. This is Jesus, the local boy. We saw him paddling in the Sea of Galilee. I helped teach him to walk. I picked him up when he fell over and took him back to his mum. He's the one we went to and asked to fix our farm cart. He's the one who made a table and chairs for us. How can he be the victorious saviour? They begin to doubt. They begin to just think about these things and instantly sort of react to them. And then in the end we'll see the hostility and rejection that comes Jesus' way. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me. Now, Jesus knows what's in their heads, what they're thinking there as they're listening or as it comes to an end. You'll want miracles like were done in Capernaum. Verse 23, you've heard about the things that were done in other towns. You want them done here. Verse 24. No prophet is ever respected in his own town. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows the critical way they're beginning to analyse what he just said. There's the prophet in his own town. They know Jesus, we might say, too well. We have the expression, don't we, that over-familiarity breeds contempt. And that seems to be the case here with Jesus. They were just over-familiar with him. And so now comes this contempt. Jesus tells two stories from the Old Testament, which might seem a little random at this moment in time, as he's preaching God's words. But again, it highlights Jesus' own confidence in God's words. Jesus then elaborates on these things. I tell you the truth from the old bit of the Bible. Let's not as Christians ever doubt that. Jesus says, no, this is the truth. I'll tell you the story of Elijah. There was a drought for 3.5 years and there was a famine in all the land. And there were many widows there. But God rescued the widow of Zarephath. He then tells another story. In the time of Elisha, and there were many lepers in the land of Israel, but God healed Naaman the Syrian. And when they get to the end, the people are furious, drag him out of the synagogue, and try and throw him off a cliff. That's an extreme reaction to two Bible stories, isn't it? Two stories that Jesus shares. What is it Jesus was getting at? What do they get? And realize Jesus means. From those two Old Testament stories, especially the way Jesus has retold them, it highlights the fact that there were many who missed out on God's blessing. There were many widows in the time of Elijah. And there were many lepers in the time of Elisha. And they missed out on God's blessing. And sometimes those who do receive God's blessing are the people you'd least expect. God's blessing was still there, was still freely given. God's blessing came to an unnamed widow in Zarephath. That was in Sidon, not in Israel, just on the borders. And the only leper that was healed was Naaman, the Syrian, Jesus calls him. That's what Jesus was getting at. That God's blessing was there in the Old Testament, but there were people who missed out, and sometimes the least likely people actually received the blessing instead. And Jesus is hinting, and they get the hint, that that's the same for them, that they might too, that there might be those like the people of Nazareth who miss out on God's blessing, while the unexpected would receive it. And again, following a little bit with Luke's theme later on in his gospel, Luke here picks up on two Gentiles, one who's a woman, one who's a widow, very poor. Then he talks about one leper who's healed, who was a foreigner, an enemy, in fact, of the people of Israel. And he comes to be blessed. So, as Jesus shares this with them, they have this reaction. They want to throw him off the cliff because they see what he's getting at. Just a couple of applications as we bring it to a close. Preaching God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. First thing to apply, be understanding. Be understanding. Here as we look at this example of Jesus, it helps us understand the mixed results, the mixed reactions there may be to God's word. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Jesus. As we said before, we think that when the power of the God's word's preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, we expect good things to happen. That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for, isn't it? But it doesn't always happen. And sometimes that leads to people, to Christians even, to get into great confusion and think, well, maybe we should tweak it a bit. Maybe we shouldn't say exactly that. Maybe we should change the message a bit. Maybe we should do something a bit different. No. Just understand. This happened to Jesus, no less. Jesus preached. And people gave these bland compliments, then their snide remarks, and then they were angry. And sometimes when we preach the gospel, when people come into our church, when we might speak to somebody on the street, we might reach the same thing. Just a bland compliment because they want to move on. Or just a little snide remark. Or a funny question. Or maybe some outright hostility. Let it not throw us into doubt and confusion. We need to understand what's happening here. Understand it happened to Jesus too. Second thing, be warned by it. As we looked at this example of the people of Nazareth, they were so near and yet so far from Jesus, weren't they? And that's a real thing to warn us this morning about. The synagogue-going people of Nazareth were the ones who rejected Jesus. They knew about Jesus for years, and then they missed out on the blessings he could give. And so it can be, even today, church-going people who know all about Jesus and yet are still far away from him. We're meant to see this a warning, what happened to the people of Nazareth, and make sure we don't go the same path. Third thing, be confident. Jesus proclaimed this message, and yes, it hit these rather unexpected to us results and these negative reactions, but Jesus still says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is it. It is a day for confidence. And they rise up so angrily and hostile against him and want to throw him off a cliff. And what does Jesus do? He walks straight through the midst and carries on his way. Carries on his way where? Carries on his way through his life to the cross. That's where he's going. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to get it off track. Be confident. Jesus is in control. He's going to carry out the plan of salvation. He is going to bring good news to the poor, healing for the brokenhearted, liberty for the captives. Nahum the Syrian received it. The widow from Zarephath received it. There are those who receive it. The good news that comes. Be confident. Even if God does it, like in those two stories, in some fairly unexpected ways. And lastly, be trusting. Come to Jesus. We were singing with the children, we must come to him. Don't remain standoffish. A bit distant from Jesus, with a few facts in your head, but with no love in your heart for him. Come to Jesus. This is the year of God's favour, he says. And it's been a really long year. It's been 2,000 plus years of God's favour when the gospel is proclaimed. And today is a day when the gospel is proclaimed. But remember the bit that Jesus doesn't say, that there is too a day of judgment. That might be tomorrow. We don't know. Today's a day every one of us can turn to Jesus and come to him in faith. Can we do it tomorrow? There's no guarantees. So we should be trusting. We shouldn't put it off. We shouldn't be over familiar like the people in Nazareth were. But come to Jesus now, while it's this year of God's grace and favour to each one of us who would come to this victorious Saviour. Let's sing another hymn to finish, number 467. This one's based on some words of Isaiah as well, which have quite a similar theme. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth began.